The Mount Rushmore of Old Testament saints includes a prophet, priest, and king. We have our greatest presidents on our actual Mount Rushmore, but if there were a Heroes of the Faith monument, surely it would include Israel's greatest human deliverer, Prophet Moses, the one who received and gave God's people the law, as well as Aaron, the first great high priest. And of course, that monument would include Israel's famed King David. David from the line of promise, from the tribe of Judah. These men of faith remembered thousands of years later, beloved by all God's people. None of these individuals, however, hold a candle to the true light of the world, the true Messiah. Is a great prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. He is a prophet like Moses, yet far greater, Hebrews chapter 3. He is a holy priest like Aaron and Melchizedek, though vastly superior, Hebrews 7 through 10. And he is a conquering king like David. He is David's Lord and David's son, 2 Samuel 7, yet mightier in all respects. See the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, the Messiah, according to God's amazing grace, is our prophet, priest, and king. When believers embrace the gospel, summarized in that singular confession found in John 20, 31, when we believe and profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are celebrating his threefold office. And it is messianic hope that binds the Old and New Testament scriptures together. Act 1, promises made, beginning with Genesis 3:15. Act 2, the New Testament, promises fulfilled, promises kept, culminating in Revelation 19 through 22. Believing Jews and the predominantly Gentile church are gloriously united in Jesus Christ, which again is a title. He is the Lord's anointed one. In Galatians 3:28 and Ephesians chapter 3 say that it is Christ who brings together all of God's chosen ones. Everything points to Jesus and affirms one of the primary points in the Gospel of John, that Jesus truly is the Christ. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And all of this is part of God's overarching master plan. of how he would save a people unto himself, and how he would establish an everlasting kingdom, and how he would bring us into that blessed rest, and how all of this would be worked out through the ages, centered in Jesus Christ. This is the master plan of God, devised in eternity past, and it is tethered to several great biblical covenants, which are a summary of what God has purposed to do for his people in and through his seed of hope, that is, our Messiah. And the great covenants, such as Genesis 12:3, which says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Why Abraham? Why Israel? In and through you, all the peoples, the nations will be blessed. It is often said, how odd of God to choose the Jews, ditto you and me. Why us? To receive the blessings and the privileges in and through Messiah Jesus. Everything comes back to messianic hope. This is a primary theme of both the First and Second Testament. And over the past few weeks, I have highlighted six messianic predictions from the opening five scrolls of Moses, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. When Jesus said in John 5:46, this shocking statement to his audience, it really shouldn't have been surprising, but it was. He said to them, "Moses wrote about me. You say that you are God's people, that you are followers of God's law. How can it truly be if you don't receive me? If you truly understood and believed the Old Testament, you would embrace the one of whom Moses foresaw, the one whom Moses wrote about." And you say, well, what passages of Scripture, what predictions was Jesus talking about that they should have seen and understood? For if they saw this caricature when Christ came in the flesh, they would have known that he has finally come, that it is he at long last, the Messiah. Moses wrote about me. We've looked at six messianic predictions. The first was the serpent slaying seed of the woman prediction. Immediately after the fall of man, on that horrible, no good, very bad day, God promised, even through judgment, to save through a certain offspring of the woman. Genesis 3:14 through 15. It is the seed of hope for humanity. A savior, a messiah, a deliverer. We then looked at the Semitic line of promise prediction from Genesis chapter 9 of all humanity. That line of promise is narrowed, and we are told that the coming one would be Semitic. Thirdly, we saw in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, Moses wrote about the covenantal Savior King prediction, that the one who would come from the woman would be a savior and a king from that line of promise. Later in Genesis 49, Moses gives, fourthly, the regal lion of Judah prediction. Through Israel, there are 12 tribes, and from one choice tribe, the regal lion of Judah would come, the Messiah. That theme is picked up throughout the Old Testament through the glorious providential story of God's mercy shown to a couple, to an individual lady named Ruth, and to the family of Israel, Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Through the line of Judah, there would come a certain Boaz who would have a certain child, and who would have a certain child, and who would have a certain child, eventually culminating with the line of David. Finally, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22, there was a sixth messianic prediction written by Moses in the first five books of the Bible, and that is the supreme prophet-like Moses prediction. Deuteronomy 18 predicts, how will we know that the one who comes in the name of the Lord and who claims to be the one who will save the world, the one who will bring the everlasting kingdom, how will we know for certain that it's truly him? Deuteronomy 18 predicted that the coming Messiah will be a great prophet. He will be a great prophet like Moses. And so this promise builds and builds and builds and builds. And the caricature, the drawing of Messiah in the Old Testament before Messiah's arrival in the flesh, more detail is filled in like a master artist. Various human authors, one ultimate divine author, giving to us a portrait, a clear presentation, so that we'll know for certain who it is that we are to love and follow and embrace and believe in. He will be a prophet like Moses, similar yet superior in every respect. And so of this one, later in the Old Testament, we're told this, Isaiah 7:14, that something remarkable will happen. A virgin will miraculously give birth to a child, a son, and that son's name will be called what? His name will be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. A divine human? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, yes, you heard Yahweh correct. God's plan for his people centers in a person, and that person is Messiah, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that messianic prediction and prophecy is continued in Isaiah 11. He becomes the one of whom Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 center in, that there will be a coming servant of the Lord who will do mighty things in the name of the Lord, as the Lord, for God's people. He will judge the wicked. He will redeem God's remnant. He will establish at long last the everlasting kingdom. In other words, if you interpret the Old Testament correctly, you will gladly join the refrain of Hebrews. You will gladly profess and confess that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. You will celebrate with Moses Messiah's matchless splendor. Deuteronomy 18, we looked at in great detail. He will be a prophet like me. He will be the supreme source of truth. And yet he will be like Moses, yet far superior. We think about the Mount Rushmore of those distinguished servants of God who played a key part in God's work. Prophet Moses, the priest Aaron, King David. But there is one far greater. His name is Jesus. The refrain of Hebrews is simply this: Messiah Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, Aaron, and David combined. He is the undisputed GOAT, the Son of God and Son of Man. Only a fool would refuse him and his offer of salvation. He is the one of whom all the Old Testament ultimately points. You claim to understand and believe the Old Testament and reject me? Impossible, Jesus says. To a Pharisaic Jew, a liberal Protestant, or a Muslim, everything that I have just said would be, of course, contested, denied, and rejected outright. Over 1 billion people on the planet do not believe this. And John says, if you don't believe this, there's no salvation. For there's only one Savior, one Messiah. And you must truly believe. You must receive him by faith alone in order to receive eternal life. The Islamic Shahada says this: close but so far off. There is no God, they say, but Allah. And then the one whom Muslims speak of and live for, of course, is not Jesus. There is no God but Allah, they confess, and Muhammad, not Jesus, is his prophet. My goal is not simply to win a theological argument and to show you the folly of these satanic falsehoods, whether they be religious or irreligious in nature. Every time I preach with the goal to win sinners to Christ. I preach for the salvation of sinners and the joy, hope, and comfort of believers. And so the centerpiece of my ministry is the Word of God and the glorious and greatest revelation in God's Word is that of Christ, His Son. He is superior. He is the greatest. And so we are looking at the Old Testament scriptures and the messianic nature of them. And today I want to further demonstrate that Prophet Jesus is greater than Muhammad, a false prophet. A prophet Jesus is greater than Prophet Moses. He is similar yet superior. He is worthy of our adoration. This study should strengthen our messianic convictions. It's one thing to believe, but our faith is really confirmed through fire, through testing, which seems to be coming in this country. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Those who truly believe, it shows up in the way they live, what they stand for, what they're willing to even die for. This study is intended to strengthen our messianic convictions, to sharpen our messianic focus, to increase our messianic hope, and to embolden our messianic witness. Above all, we long to see God and His Christ receive the glory, honor, and fame due His name. So I want to proclaim the greatness of Messiah Jesus. And I want to show you in Scripture, as great as Moses was, Jesus is far greater. when we contemplate one as who is matchless in his supreme worth, the weight of the glory of Christ that shines in every page of Scripture for those who have eyes to see, it should cause us to love the Lord all the more. We give our attention to those things, those individuals who we esteem. Now, there is no one more worthy of our esteem than Jesus. And the angels of heaven agree, for even now as I preach, they are there in glory around that throne, Revelation 4 and 5, and they are proclaiming Christ's worth, his glory, his majesty, his honor, his power, his might. And if the angelic host of heaven declare the matchless worth of Christ, how much more so should we, redeem sinners? So let's look at the Word of God this evening, if you turn with me to Numbers 12. I ran out of time last week when expositing Deuteronomy 18, which gives that 6-6 messianic prediction of Moses telling us about the coming Messiah. And I only had time to highlight a few of the providential parallels between Prophet Moses and the one whom Moses and the prophets anticipated. He will be similar yet superior. And you'll know when he comes that it's he. The scriptures show us that Messiah Jesus is greater than Prophet Moses in the following six ways. The first way Messiah Jesus is similar yet superior has to do with, number one, greater humility. We live in a narcissistic age. Everybody fighting with one another to get the most likes, hearts on social media, tooting their own horn. But there's something refreshing about true humility, in part because it's so rare. Moses was a faithful man of God. The ultimate servant of Jehovah, Jesus, is humility personified. I want you to notice what Numbers 12:3 says about Prophet Moses, this great man of God, this faithful servant of Jehovah. And you not only say what's there, but why is it there? And sometimes it's not as obvious. This verse here that you maybe passed over when reading through the Bible in a year, you said, boy, interesting comment, interesting. And this parenthetical comment is found throughout the first five books of Moses, about Moses. He was a humble servant of God. True greatness is always measured by humility, according to God. But Numbers 12, verse 3, there's this parenthetical comment. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This footnote is important because Moses, in many ways, prefigures the coming Messiah. It is messianic hope that binds together the Old and New Testament. Moses, all the mighty things that he performed, empowered by God, Jesus performed far greater miracles. Moses was a mouthpiece of God. Moses received the law of God. And doing such amazing things, as we all know, it's particularly difficult to be grounded and humble when, there's things that we're involved in, words that we're speaking that draw a crowd, that gain attention. And yet, Moses, verse 3, was not just humble, he was very humble. So humble that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, according to Scripture. That's great humility. Let's look at greater humility. Through one like Moses, similar yet superior. And yes, of course, I am talking about Jesus. But we don't need to go to the New Testament. We can remain in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament, the world's going to pot. Things look really bad, even for God's people. Has God forgotten his covenant? Has he forgot his promises? Is this all going to get worked out? And the answer is yes. And it always comes back to Messiah, messianic hope. And what was true then is true now. For this is our hope, he who is our life. And it is in the Old Testament where we are introduced to the radical humility of Messiah, referenced in many Old Testament prophecies, perhaps most famously in Isaiah 52 and 53. There, Isaiah foresees how the Ebed of Yahweh, that is the servant of the Lord, Isaiah foresees this, that the coming Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, he grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, aka like a sucker branch tossed by the wind. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Lowly, meek. Humanly speaking, unimpressive, at least by physical appearances. This is talking about the Lord. This is predicting Messiah's condescension, the incarnation of Christ, when the eternal Word of God became human, truly God, the Son became truly man. John 1:14, and he dwelt among us as a man, the God-man, Messiah. This condescension is a reflection of perfect humility. You cannot go any higher than the throne of God, and he came all the way down as a man. And not just as a man, Philippians 2 says, as a servant. God with God in highest heaven, long before the dawn of time, pure and perfect, ageless union, Trinity, complete, divine, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then one holy, chosen midnight, something wild and wondrous, God with God in highest heaven, suddenly now God with us. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the virgin gave birth to a son, a child, whose name is called Emmanuel, for it is God in the flesh. Greater humility is further displayed in the infant holy, infant lowly's virgin birth. Muslims reject the gospel and the deity of Christ, in part because they said, how could you worship somebody who descended through the birth canal of any woman? It's mysterious and glorious, and yet it fits in with what was prophesied and predicted immediately after the dark days of the fall, Genesis 3:15. Judgment on the serpent would come through one who would crush his head, the offspring of a woman. And yet you see the humility involved in God's glorious plan of salvation and the kingdom which will be established through that king. Messiah's humility is marvelously displayed throughout his public ministry, so much so that one of the designations that he was known by in his ministry was the servant king. What kind of master washes his own servant's feet? The humility of love, John 13. This is the kenosis of which Philippians 2 celebrates, saying, of course, God's people ought to be marked by humility, others-mindedness. Have this attitude in yourself that also existed in Christ Jesus, who, though existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He came as a man, a servant, and he even was willing to die on a shameful cross. The Son of Man, the Messiah, did not come, shockingly, in his first coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Moses was, Numbers 12:3, very humble, the most humble man on the face of the earth. He was great. Jesus is the greatest. We see this demonstrated in an even greater humility. There's a second way Messiah Jesus is similar, yet vastly superior, and this has to do with greater suffering. Again, probably not what you would probably guess on the list of things that demonstrate the matchless superiority of Jesus Christ. Greater suffering. Moses was a great leader, and in the sinful world, dealing with sinful people, to be a faithful leader, a faithful truth teller, a prophet of God involves, of course, suffering then and now. And Moses, this courageous truth teller, as we read in the Pentateuch, experienced his fair share of opposition, even mutiny attempts. Moses was persecuted. He suffered. And again, of course he suffered because he was a great leader. And so he experienced great suffering. Biblical leadership presupposes pushback, slander, and personal animosity. And countless examples could be given. Jannes and Jambres, sons of Korah, the wilderness generation, marked by unbelief and complaining. He suffered and yet was faithful. He was faithful, so he suffered faithfully. Moses was great. Jesus is far greater. Jesus is far greater. So we're told when Messiah finally came, he came to his own, John 1, the so-called King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. He came to his own, yet sadly, by and large, his own received him not. Messiah, Jesus, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, consider the sufferings of Christ as you contemplate his glory and majesty and worth. Isaiah 53, Messiah was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, despised and rejected of men. Why? What did he ever do? Sinless in life and death. He was so hated and despised that God had to keep back the gates of hell and sinners from killing him before his time. And when he was ultimately crucified, he was crucified on trumped-up charges of what? Insurrection and blasphemy. He claims to be a king. He makes himself out to be a rival of the real king, the baddest man on the planet, Caesar. And worse yet, this man makes himself out to be equal with God. Blasphemy. They blasphemed the Son of God. They murdered Messiah Jesus. Our sin made it necessary for his suffering. No person has ever suffered more than Jesus. No servant of God suffered close to that which Jesus suffered. And Jesus, of course, is the example for us if suffering for righteousness' sake. An entire book of the Bible is given to this glorious theme for encouragement for saints during difficult times, 1 Peter. Greater humility, greater suffering. He's similar yet superior. Thirdly, I want us to consider the greater sacrifice. Moses and Jesus are both known for sacrifices. A sacrifice. The prophet, like Moses, Messiah, offers a much greater sacrifice, which is saying something if you are familiar with the content of the First Testament. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Let's pick it up in chapter 12. Here in Exodus 12, God through Moses gives biblical instructions concerning Passover. Something very, very important, significant to be remembered. And really the centerpiece of Passover was this sacrifice, a great sacrifice connected to redemption and deliverance and God's plan and Messiah Jesus thousands of years before his incarnation. Exodus 12, now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. What are we talking about? Why is it important? Speak to all the congregation of Israel, to everybody, on the 10th of this month, all of you, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Why? Now if the household is too small for a lamb, that he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons of them, according to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb, very important, shall be a male without blemish, a year old. Sacrifice. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, kind of like a house pet. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. A great sacrifice. What is this all about? A great Savior, a great deliverance, and a great Messiah to come. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Of course, they're slaves in Egypt, not in the land promised to them by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hard to be enjoying your best life in the promised land when you're slaves in Egypt. And you shall eat it in haste. This is the Passover of Yahweh we're talking about. Verse 12, and I will go through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Judgment because of sin, idolatry. But there is deliverance and salvation through judgment. Verse 13, because of God's amazing grace. We see this theme throughout the Bible. And the blood of the sacrifice placed over the doorpost shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you. when I strike the land of Egypt. You will be saved and delivered, an innocent lamb substituted in your place. You're to continue to celebrate this until I say stop. When would that day come? Well, while Moses instituted the first Passover with a symbolic sacrificial lamb, Jesus institutes the new covenant Passover. We call it communion. We celebrated it last Sunday. Jesus institutes the new covenant Passover wherein he offers himself as a once and for all sacrifice. But don't take my word for it. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews is really a New Testament exposition of the Old Testament. You don't want to go back. You are living in the day and age that is very, very blessed and rich. Greater humility, greater suffering, greater sacrifice. Hebrews 7. So year after year after year, countless sacrifices. And many passages highlight the superiority of Christ's perfect sacrifice, but this is perhaps one of the best. This is a greater sacrifice by a similar yet superior prophet, the long-awaited Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Hebrews 7:22, so much more, Jesus has also become the guarantee of an even better covenant, old, new. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, greater than David, prophet, priest, and king, he's ours. He ministers to us in all of these offices perfectly. This is talking about the priesthood of our great high priest. What's the greater sacrifice? Therefore, verse 25, Hebrews 7, he is able to save forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Why did that lamb have to die in order not to experience the judgment that sinners deserve? Because it's a symbol of the gospel, of God's way of saving sinners. Jesus offered a greater sacrifice, and shockingly, remarkably, that sacrifice was himself. And so all of heaven gathers around that throne proclaiming this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The Lion King of Judah, our great high priest, the supreme prophet like Moses. There's a fourth and fifth way the Messiah is similar yet superior to Moses. This has to do with a greater deliverance and a greater exodus. A greater deliverance and a greater exodus. While Moses delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, so remarkable, still talked about today, he did that. Jesus did something even greater. He delivers God's people from their bondage to sin. John 8:36 said, "If the Son has set you free, beloved, you are free indeed." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:3 goes on to say, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." A far greater deliverance, a far greater exodus. bondage to sin, Satan, the fear of death. Jesus has set us free. Victory is certain in him. Moses led God's people out of Egypt, outside the promised land of Canaan. The new and greater Moses, Jesus, redeems us from the slave market of sin and death and darkness and promises to safely lead us to our forever home, which is heaven. The promised land was a real place, but it was intended to point to the place, the eternal place, where all God's people will gather in the presence of Messiah. That place is spoken of in great detail in Revelation 19 through 22. Greater humility, greater suffering, a greater sacrifice, greater deliverance, and a far greater exodus. There are certain things that happened in history recorded in the Bible, often left out of secular textbooks, that are previews of coming attractions. Oh, God would never judge all of unbelieving humanity and send them to a place called hell. Well, do you know what he did during the days of Noah when he judged the earth through the global flood? It's a preview of coming attractions. He will never judge the world again with water, but he will do so by fire. The children of Israel were, for 400 years, servants under a harsh taskmaster. When they finally came to their senses and cried out to the Lord, the God of their fathers, the Lord delivered them, taking them out of the foreign land of Egypt and bringing them into that land of rest, the land flowing with milk and honey. That is pointing us to our eternal home, Eden restored. All of it is centered in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is far greater than Moses. There's a sixth way, and the last way we have time to talk about today. Similar, this prophet predicted, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, but superior in all respects. This has to do with a greater glory. A greater glory. By God's grace, Moses experienced some once-in-a-lifetime, few people get to enjoy the blessings that he enjoyed, this side of glory. God called Prophet Moses to ascend his holy mountain after the Exodus, in Exodus 24. He was able to go the furthest up the summit, closest to the presence of God on earth, symbolized at Sinai. But in Exodus 24, Prophet Moses was accompanied by three friends, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Along came Jesus, the prophet, who claimed to be Messiah and Savior. He went onto the Mount, the Transfiguration, and with him he brought three friends, Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17. There, alone, when Prophet Moses had this experience, a taste of heaven, he encountered the reflected glory of God, the backside glory of God. He couldn't have the fullness of God's glory because in that form he would perish, as we all would, under the weight and greatness of that glory. But he encountered the reflected glory of God, Exodus 34:29, and it was so glorious that his face had a visible effect of that encounter with Yahweh. He came down and his face was radiating like the sun, so much so that the people say, put a veil on, it's too much. That is great glory. Along came Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Messiah Jesus' face shined. But get this. Messiah's face shined with an unborrowed glory, as of the sun's own rays. He peeled back and allowed the inner three to have a small preview of messianic glory. But it was unborrowed. And this is why we sing songs like this. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Remarkable, the sun and the moon and the stars. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. There's no one like Jesus. There was no one greater. No one worthier. The majestic glory of Christ is so bright and radiant. When we get to heaven, Revelation 21, 20-23, John says, this is what I saw. Jesus' unborrowed glory is so bright and radiant, there's no need for the moon or the sun, because the glory of God and Christ illumines the heavenly city. What it would have been like to be Moses. What it would have been like to have been Peter, James, and John. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. Greater humility, greater suffering, a greater sacrifice, a greater deliverance, a greater exodus, and an infinitely greater unborrowed glory. And this is why, as we've been seeing in our sermons from Hebrews, from Pastor Kent, that the author says, you can't be serious. Why would anyone ever want to go back to the law of Moses and the old covenant when we have the greater, better, superior prophet like Moses and the all-glorious Son of God, Messiah Jesus? Don't turn back. Don't blink. By faith, see and savor Christ. Walk in the light. The point of this series is this. The gospel is found in the Old Testament as it is found in the New Testament. And what binds the Word of God together, old and new, is messianic hope. Moses points us to the person and work of Christ, amening John 20, 30, 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe this. You'd be a fool not to. God's anointed one has come. And he died, and he suffered, and he rose again, offering up a perfect atoning sacrifice. And by grace through faith alone, Jesus offers us a perfect righteousness. He clothes us with his garment of grace. Why? So that we would be fit for heaven, that there on that great day we could behold his glory unveiled forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. I can't wait. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. And that's why we seek to be a Christ-centered church. And we seek to have Christ-centered marriages, Christ-centered families, to be Christ-centered in our dealings with the lost, Christ-centered in the way we work and play and worship. Your word has reminded us, Heavenly Father, that there is no song we could ever sing to adequately honor the weight of your glory. And there are no words we could ever speak to capture the depth and wonder of your beauty. Jesus, truly, there is no one like you. May your unparalleled greatness fuel our corporate worship, our daily walks, and our messianic witness. For your glory alone we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.